It seems to be a thread through most of the messages and the music that we were hearing throughout the day today, and I hope to continue that. I was talking to Tony about his message this morning, an outstanding job, and it's always encouraging to see where God leads us individually down the same kind of path. We don't have to necessarily coordinate that together, but you'll see very many similarities in all of the messages as we sum up today. I think we see that almost every holy day. I don't know if you've ever heard of a journalist named Selwyn Duke. He's a writer for the New American Magazine. I read an article of his recently where he cited a recent voter survey conducted by Scott Rasmussen.com. It's more of a political poll, or they interview voters. And this article from ScottRasmussen.com found that, quote, 51% of 51% of under 35 voters believe it's at least somewhat likely that man will be wiped out within 10 to 15 years. Unquote. Let me read that again because I read it poorly. 51% of under 35 voters, so all voters that are under age 35, believe that it's at least somewhat likely that man will be wiped out within 10 to 15 years. That's a pretty impressive number, over half. Now, the same poll found that only 12% of seniors agree with that. However, and there was also an urban-rural divide as well, with city folks about twice as likely to think that man may meet his end within 10 to 15 years than our suburban and rural voters. And this fear seems to be growing. The main fear seems to be toward climate change or global warming, and you can understand from that perspective why it would affect the cities and the younger generations more so. These gaps between these groups are explicable when you think of that. Those in cities see less green and are more experienced among us, have seen similar panics before. So I would counsel all of you who are under 35 who are thinking the world's going to end in 10 to 15 years to go talk to a senior. Find somebody that's 60s or older and share some of their wisdom and experience. Selwyn Duke continues to write this, quote, "It isn't surprising that the elders are the least concerned. Not only haven't they been as intensely indoctrinated as the young have with climate change propaganda, but experience often tells them that every generation has its repent, the end is nigh fears." Duke then quotes Scott Rasmussen against when they wrote, quote, "In the early days of the Cold War, many young people had similar concerns that the world would be destroyed by nuclear weapons. Another generation was convinced that overpopulation would devastate the human race by the 1980s. And if you look back into the history of the church, most of you weren't even born yet. I'm talking about you younger ones. Talk to some of the seniors who went through some of that in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. You also saw a mass introduction of people coming into the church in those times, largely driven by fears that the world was coming to an end, that humanity was going to be destroyed. 60 was a big boom period, the 60s, a big boom period for the church. 70s as well, also early 80s, largely driven by books like The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Has anyone ever read that? That was a very popular book, 70s and 80s. And it drove people to be very concerned, and as a result became very fearful. Now, for many years, many have been made to fear over predictions of the end of humanity. And many even align this end of humanity that they can see in, you know, signs around them, signs in the culture and morality and so on. They align this with Christian expectations for the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. So there's this connection to the events of destruction that we see around us, potential destruction, to the return of Jesus Christ. And that's not unfounded. When we read Matthew 24, so Luke 21, also Mark 13, in the Olivet Prophecy, Christ talks about some of those events, but there's more there than just those events. This fear, though, seems to be growing respectively with the ongoing deterioration of human morality, and many who are expecting Jesus' return are somewhat frustrated by what seems to be his delay. wow, the world is deteriorating around us. Why hasn't Christ returned yet? I was 26 when I came to the church in 1982, and I was anticipating his return had to be by 1989. As bad as the world was then. Anyone ever been through that kind of thinking before? And then it was sometime in the 90s, because look at what was happening, and then it was 2000, right? The whole world was going to come to an end. The computers were going to bring it all down in 2000. And then it just kept going on. So finally you start recognizing, well, maybe the right approach to this is not necessarily fear. Maybe there's something else that needs to be kind of defining our response to this. The thing is, this idea that humanity is coming to an end, that humanity is going to be destroyed. I received a letter from a woman, I don't know, a good 5-6 years ago, who was just asking me all kinds of questions about what the church believed. And do you honestly believe that Jesus Christ is going to return to destroy humanity? I said, no. It was an email, but I kind of explained to her, no, he's coming to save humanity. And I never heard back from her. I gave her almost a 2-page response on about 6 or 7 questions that she had about the rapture and other things. But I hope it did some good. Here's the thing. As we stand here today celebrating one of the pivotal holy days, high days in God's plan, that depict God's plan for humanity, the plan of God as outlined by his annual holy days and explained in the scriptures does not predict an end to humanity in this age. That connection is made elsewhere. Rather, it is this age or this stage of God's plan for humanity that is coming to an end. And it will end with the return of Jesus Christ. When we understand what God is doing in this age, not only will we know what will lead to its end, we will know what we are to be doing when some worry that the end of this age is being delayed. If you like a title for your messages, this one's entitled, The End of This Age. The End of This Age. There's an understanding this, we recognize what we should be doing. And for those who are here in the morning, you can see some parallels to the sermon from this morning. But I hope to expand on those. I was also struggling with this all week long. My family can tell you this. I was trying to get it down 10 pages, 9 pages, 8 pages of notes. And I couldn't get any past 8 pages. Well, God helped me limit that even further this morning. And you'll see how. But just beautifully done, though. Just the way he does everything is beautifully done. What is God doing in this age? Well, that can all be summarized in probably a number of scriptures, but I love 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, and the sermon this morning related to this. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4 says this, "For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That is God's purpose. Overall, he wants everyone saved from death, the death that their sins have brought about. But God's plan to accomplish this has stages, and it's delineated by what he refers to as resurrections. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 here and get a baseline for this plan and the dispensations or the delineations of this plan. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 through 26, we refer to this obviously as the resurrection chapter, and this is an inset from it that helps us to understand that these things are being done in stages, not all at once. God is not trying to save everybody in this age. Okay, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." This reference to first fruits as a name for Christ or a title for Christ, or reference to Christ, can also be made in reference to the church or those who are called by God, chosen in this age and made part of the elect in the body of Christ. I'll just give you a few references there. James chapter 1 and verse 18. James 1 and verse 18, James calls us a kind of first fruits, and also Revelation 14 and verse 4. We are also called first fruits, part of that first fruit harvest. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. See how individual this is? This is not about saving entire nations or groups of people or even families. Each one, every individual human being in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, also called first fruits. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now, let's continue reading. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, this describes, in a nutshell, the plan of God. Again, he's not trying to save everyone in this age, at this moment. This is the first phase of his plan for his first fruits, as symbolized in the way the spring holy days mirror the spring harvest. Pentecost began that time, the beginning of the church, even though the spring harvest depicts a time where Pentecost kind of ends that first harvest. The first fruit harvest began with the beginning of the church in Acts 2, after Peter's sermon there, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the beginning of the church, the incredible miracles that have happened, and it's been continuing ever since. That period, that age, has not stopped. It will stop at the Feast of Trumpets. That will announce its end. This age has been referred to as the age of the church. But some take that out of context. Some think that that's a reference to power or dominion that the church would have in this age. It's not a reference to that at all. It's not to say that the spiritual body of Christ would not be able to do things in this age, but it's not our time to rule or to have power or dominion over the earth or anyone else. It's a reference to it being built in this age. The time of the first fruits being kind of put together, brought together, gathered together. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Even death would not stand in his way. It will be done in this age. It's all part of the plan. Now, this age will end when God has finished harvesting his first fruits. When he sees that that's done, when that's over, the trumpet will sound. Something will happen prior to that. There will be a sealing of God's people. We'll see that in the book of Revelation in a moment. But that will signal the end. Many who unwisely try to predict Jesus' return overlook this when they simply look at the catastrophic events that are happening around us or the deterioration of morality in mankind and all these things leading to a point in time where nations will clash and everything will lead to what the Bible refers to that place in Megiddo, but everyone else refers to wrongly as Armageddon. That phrase is poorly used outside of any scriptural reference, but you hear it quite often. When they unwisely try to predict Christ's return and overlook this, instead of emphasizing what the plan is now, what this age is for, they focus on deteriorating conditions instead. Now, as those events continue to worsen, and those false predictions go sour, and they have all gone sour, and there's a reason for that. I still find it fascinating, though, how many people are always out there looking for a prediction. I mean, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 failures, it doesn't matter. They're still looking for the next prediction. And as we'll read through the scriptures here in the moment, we can't do that. That's not why the Olivet prophecy was given to us. But as this happens, these false predictions go sour and events continue to worsen, people begin to doubt that his return is near. Tony spent some time this morning in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 14, so I don't have to go through that. So I can do other things instead. But you know the basis for that. For many, it seems like God is delaying Jesus' second coming. But again, when we know his purpose for this age, we should know why things go on and why we shouldn't really call it a delay. You see, if you and I make a appointment, maybe to have lunch or something, and it's noon, and I'm at the place and you're not, or you're at the place and I'm not, and I call you and so I'm being delayed, give me 5 minutes, okay? that's me being delayed. Is that what happens to God? Oh, sorry, fell asleep. Traffic was really bad. Friends came in from out of town. I got a flat tire. No. This is, I mean, as we listen to Jim's beautiful sermonette on the power of God is thrown as we go before in prayer, you know this doesn't happen to the eternal God. Everything works out exactly as he intends it to. So what is the perspective of that delay? Did we have an idea of when we thought it would come and it didn't happen? Oh, he's delayed what? By our schedule? Or are we on his schedule? When we understand what he's doing in this age, we recognize he's not delayed. The work goes on. The work goes on. As we heard this morning. In Matthew 24, in his Olivet prophecy, Jesus described the events leading to the end of this age. Goes through them in great detail. And in verse 14, we read this morning, he says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." You see the connection there about the necessary preaching of the gospel and how it has to reach throughout the planet? As many people as we could possibly reach with it, God opening doors for it so they could hear it, understand it. God is still trying to bring people into his first fruits. He hasn't stopped. You know when we know he's stopped? Trumpet blast. Have you heard a trumpet blast? No. The gospel of the kingdom of God is his invitation to all the world. Notice that. All the world. Not everybody will receive this. We talked about this before. It's a combined invitation and a warning. Some will heed it, some will not. But he is still doing this. He's still trying to reach out to those he sees in all of humanity that could be part of his first fruits. He will not initiate the process of his son's return until the response he is looking for begins to disappear. And maybe disappears altogether. Until he realizes, okay, it's no longer possible. In Genesis 18, we won't have to go there. It's just the story of when the Logos came to the earth and with some angels, and Abraham, he met with Abraham, and then he was going on to Sodom to see how bad it was, and eventually would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham is kind of bargaining with him, and you can see the mercy in God, represented then by the Logos of the Godhead, how he continued allowing the number to come down. 50, 40, would you destroy it with 30? Would you destroy it with... And he kept bringing it down and very patiently let Abraham do this very tediously, one number thing at a time. I've always wondered why that was in there, and I think it reveals to us the very merciful nature. He's willing to work with us. Christ described this process using a king's wedding for his son. It's Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding supper. He said in the beginning, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." We've been through that parable in some detail as well. But then he addresses four errant responses in those who receive the invitation to come. The first one were those who were just simply unwilling. "I got other things to do. And who's this guy? I don't even know him. I'm not going. I'm unwilling to go. I got other things I think is more important." The second one were those who actually made light of his invitation to the point where they then ridiculed and killed his servants. That's actually two different responses. They make light of the invitation, no big deal, throw it away, throw it aside, forget about it. Then those who ridiculed and killed his servants who were inviting them to this wedding supper. And then the fourth one, which really kind of applies to those who actually are responding. How you respond is also important. The fourth one is an individual who came, but he did not do so respectfully. He was not dressed out of respect for the occasion or the one who was putting it on. So he was thrown out. And the reference, which we also see in Matthew 24, actually we'll see this in the parables that come afterwards, they were thrown out, hand and foot, bound hand and foot, and there was the weeping and gnashing of teeth. In every one of these four errant responses, we see a level of pride in those who respond, and also a disdain for God's word, what he said was happening, and how they were supposed to respond. This concept of pride and disdain for God's word is the exact opposite of the response that God is looking for to his invitation. But it is a growing epidemic. The response is Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. God says that he will look to those who are contrite of heart, poor of spirit, and those who tremble at his word. If we are absorbed in pride, we won't understand it. We won't be contrite of heart. We won't be poor in spirit. And if we have a disdain for God's word, we certainly will not be trembling at it. It is very sad that the more humanity deteriorates, the prouder we become. It's amazing to watch this unfold around us. And the more humanity pays the penalty for violating the law of God, the word of God, the more they hate the word of God. It's spiraling out of control. And the last 10 to 15 years has been incredibly speedy. This growth in narcissistic arrogance has overtaken this age. And the Bible is now called hate speech, as we again heard this morning. The more these trends grow, the fewer God has on which to look and work with. Think of that. Think of that. Are the signs of the coming of the end the earthquakes or the signs that we see in government or wars and all those things? That's certainly part of it. Christ said that in that chapter. But perhaps the most telling sign of the end of this age is this growing pride and disdain that prevents people from being worked with by God. When you know what this age is for, when we understand that God is putting together his first fruits, and the reason it continues to go on, not that it's delayed, it goes on, is because God sees people out there that he can work with, and he's using us to reach them, which is an incredible privilege. The darker it gets, though, the harder it is to work. Christ said this in John 4. You can just write this down. John 9, chapter 9 and verse 4. He said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. We describe the end of this age as a growing level of darkness. And as that darkness continues to grow, at what point in time will it not respond to the light? Will the light have no effect on it? Look at John 3 here. John chapter 3, we'll read verses 16 through 21. Christ describes now the effect of this darkness, that at some point in time they will run from the light, they will flee it, because they're so used to their eyes being closed or the darkness that they're operating in that the light is actually blinding them. It hurts them. They will never turn to it. Verse 16 of John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This incredible expression of God's love and mercy toward all of humanity. We should see and understand this better than anyone. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Humanity is not going to be destroyed at the end of this age. That is not the plan, and that certainly will not happen in this age. But there will come a point in time where God recognizes the gathering of the first fruits has ended. That field has been sufficiently gleaned, and there's nothing left. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This will be the condition of those at the end of the end times, when God will look at them and recognize that, and for all of their pride and all of their disdain for his word, he can't reach them. Verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Look here as well at John 12. We'll read verses 34 through 36. John 12, verses 34 through 36. The more humanity loves darkness, the more it will hate the light. John 12, verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Again, stages in the plan. This, in his first coming, opened the door for the beginning of the church, the growth of the church, the addition of those first fruits. Who is the Son of Man? They asked him. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Jesus Christ is that light that helps us to see, helps us to understand. But there comes a time when God will see that the darkness will not receive it any longer. When is that time? We can't predict it, but we can certainly see the events that are leading to it, this growth in pride and this growing hatred of the Word of God. That moment is announced when God has determined it's over. That moment is announced with the sound of the shofar. But notice the context of that, when that is given. Go back with me, please, to Revelation 7. I mentioned this earlier. Revelation 7, verses 1 through 4. The context here is at the end of the sixth seal. So the sixth seal has been opened. The fifth seal is the persecution against the saints. The 12th is leaning into the heavenly signs. And then verses 1 through 4 chapter 7. Now notice here that the seventh seal isn't opened until chapter 8 in verse 1, and the trumpets don't even sound until verse 7 of chapter 8. So what's happening here? Verse 1, chapter 7. "After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." This is potentially a reference to the day of the Lord beginning, which is the announcement of the trumpets. Verse 3, "saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." This must be done first. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And it goes through a description after this of those who were sealed and preserved by God. And we won't go into details of that at the moment. But there is this point in time where God considers the end is over. Seal this group. These are my first fruits. These are the ones I can work with. And then the trumpet sounds. Trumpet doesn't sound until God's servants are sealed. Until then, God will continue calling, he will continue electing, and he will continue judging his faithful. That's 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Judgment begins at the house of God. Not judgment from the standpoint of wanting to condemn us, but in teaching, leading, seeing us respond, making sure that we are going to remain loyal to him before we assume those positions. Those he's working with at the end time will not just endure all six of those previous seals. They will also be prepared by them. We wonder sometimes, why do we have these pains? Why do we go through these trials? Why do we have such heartache and hurt in this age? And why do we have to face this and overcome? Again, remember what this age is about. This is not the kingdom. Christ has not returned yet. This is the time of the preparation of the first fruits. That's us. And we need those things. I know they're hard to endure. I know they're difficult. I know it's hard to see that, especially in the midst of those kinds of pains and trials. But they must be there. He must see within us our loyalty. This age will end when God has finished calling, choosing, and judging his faithful elect, his first fruits. So that's what God is doing now. And it goes on. Now, to this point, is God delayed? Can God be delayed? And I understand this is kind of a play on words, but I want us to help us to understand that this is part of God's plan. And it's not, I don't know who can delay God, but He may decide to wait a time, but we understand that the reason he's waiting is because he's got work to do. And knowing how well planned out he is and how he forethinks and understands, I realize he's dealing with, you know, flesh and blood human beings, and things change, and he's working with a plan. Although it's fixed in its course and direction and its stages, there's flexibility within each one. From our limited perspective, it can seem as though God is delaying the return of Jesus Christ. But again, God does everything for a reason. Look at Acts 1 and verse 7 here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. The apostles asked this question, you know, when is this going to happen? You know, when is this all going to unfold? Verse 6, they asked this question. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will the kingdom of God begin now at this time? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, we can speculate, we can wonder, you might find it fun, but if we get fixed into something like this, we're off base. We're not understanding and applying within ourselves what we know this age is supposed to be about. And we're almost ignoring the fact that we are called as first fruits to prepare, not predict. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. This was the specific assignment given to those who had witnessed his life, been taught by him directly, and witnessed his resurrection, his death and his resurrection. They were the witnesses. We don't believe because we saw that. We believe because the Holy Spirit has enabled us to believe what they wrote, what these witnesses wrote. And then we go forward, hopefully, as examples of individuals who believed their witness. Now, God holds all time in his hand. He knows what he's doing, and he has decided to keep the time of Christ's return to himself. It's speculation, but Christ doesn't even know the time he's coming until his Father says, okay, it's time. I mean, he may know it now. I don't know. That's, like I say, it's speculation. But the indications from Scripture is when Christ was saying this, and you'll read this again in, as we go through Matthew 24 in a moment, he didn't know. It's only up to the Father. God's ultimate plan is for all to come to repentance, as we talked about. And he tells us to let patience have its complete, its perfect work. That's James 1, verses 1 through 4. He knows when we need time to develop further. Time to see things, understand things, apply things, recognize things. Not just know them, but make them part of ourselves. This practice. We'll talk about that in a moment as well. God is not without experience in knowing when to end things. Right? We know this from Scripture. In Genesis 6, he ended the previous world with a flood. He knew the timing for that and why. As I mentioned earlier in Genesis 19, he ended Sodom and Gomorrah. He ended ancient Israel's ruling the Holy Land and knew when it was time to do that. But there will also be a time when God will end the process of adding to the body of Christ in this age. And what his first fruits are to be doing during that time is very important to him. Are we so fixed on that time, so prepped for it, that we're more concerned about how many cans of food we have in our storm cellar versus how much of God's gift of his Holy Spirit is actually developing within us? We must make sure we're looking at the right things. Jesus told the disciples that only the Father knows the time of his return. I said we would turn there, but again, Tony went there this morning. It's Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44, so I don't need to go there again. But he told his disciples there that his return would be unexpected. He then preserved for us the Olivet Prophecy, again, Matthew 24, I believe it's Mark 12, 13, and also Luke 21, so that we could learn to discern the sign of the times. When we do this, we should not necessarily just look at the destruction around us, but potentially more important, the construction of his church, his body that's happening with us. And I don't mean in terms of number or size or volume or effectiveness, but at how well we represent his very nature and character. Again, though, this prophecy, Matthew 24, is so upsetting that it compels some to wrongly set a day of his return. Some do so very emotionally. needing a close target to maintain a sense of urgency. And they keep doing that, moving that target up, and when it misses, they move it out a little further, but not too far, because I have to maintain my sense of urgency. But is that really the way that should be done? Many others, though, and I think in many cases that could be done sincerely, but there are many others who are very manipulative about this, either setting a near date so they can control others with needless fear, or pushing dates out to offer some kind of unwarranted promises of ease. Because ultimately, Christ's return for all of us really just comes down to our last breath, right? We're called, we have His Holy Spirit, we're chosen in this age, part of the elect, we're led by His Holy Spirit into all truth, and we may remain faithful to our last breath. Your next waking thought is the return of Jesus Christ. It's there. So do we really have to worry about when that's going to happen? Do you worry every day about when your last breath will be? You just know it's coming at some point. And before that happens, boy, I've got stuff to do, right? I got people to love. I got things to take care of. I got God to serve here. That's what we busy ourselves with. And I don't mean to belittle that, but Matthew 24 verses 23 through 26 is really important here. I'd like to read that. Matthew 24 verses 23 through 26. In 2 Peter 3, we heard this morning, Peter was referring to scoffers, but there will be deception all along these lines, and we're told this, Matthew 24, verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. They will come after us. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's really quick. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. This is not going to be something that's hidden. There's no secret coming beforehand to take the church away to some place in the sky and waiting. Christ comes once. We see this as well in 1 Thessalonians 4 and also here. Everybody's going to see it and know it. It's going to be very, very fast. As the world continues to degenerate around us and these predictions again continue to fall and fail, it may appear to some that our Master is delaying His coming. Look here at Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51. Tony read through verse 44. I'd like to continue verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Who are his faithful and wise servants during this time? This is still the Olivet prophecy. Verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Doing what? Ruling over his household, taking care of his family. Verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, notice who says this, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's interesting to note here, and you can almost see this in a picture of what's going on here. If he knew the day his master would be coming, he'd clean up his act, right? Based upon the fact that he didn't want his master to see what was in his heart, this desire to beat his authority into his fellow servants instead of loving and caring for them as he was instructed to do. We should note and remember that it was the evil servant that thinks his master is delaying. Again, what was the delay? In the master or in the expectation of the servant? When one beats his fellow servants, it reveals that he's more enamored by the regard that he demanded for his position than the responsibility that his master gave him, taking care of his family. And that opens a question up to us now that leads into the remainder of the Olivet prophecy that often goes ignored, chapter 25. Here's the question. Which will we be doing until our master returns? Will we be beating our fellow servants, or will we be taking care of his family? What are we to be doing as this age comes to an end? As I mentioned, chapter 25 follows Matthew 24. I didn't mean that to be a Maddenism. It's incredibly obvious, but we often just kind of chop it off there and move on and talk about how terrible things are. Christ now gives in three parables an instruction of what we are to be doing. He ends this Olivet Discourse with three lessons in which he describes, again, the Olivet Discourse was to his disciples only. This is also to his disciples only. He describes the diligence and trust that we are to have in him to faithfully endure until his return. So in this mission statement of the church, which is taken from Scripture, preaching the gospel and preparing a people, we often talk about that seal, and from the standpoint of actually carrying that out in a work, it's difficult to make the transition. I know that others at the home office were working on some form of logo, which was a little bit more flexible that could be used that way. But the seal is awfully small. And even though the phrasing there is solid, it's hard to expand on. And in fact, some people divide over it. Well, I think our job, it's more important for us to preach the gospel than it is to prepare a people. Well, then you don't get it. Oh, I think it's more important for us to prepare a people than to preach the gospel. Well, then you don't get it either, because it's both. It's like, do you want to walk on one leg or do you want to walk on two? It has to be combined. They cannot be separated, although many try to put a wedge between those two as well. In these three parables, this is the 10 virgins, parable of talents, and the parable of sheep and goats. Christ gives us some pretty specific lessons that we have to understand. Each of these offers a comparison between those who are doing what they should and those who are not doing what they should. Let's go through these individually. The parable of the 10 virgins is first. For sake of time, I might try to just paraphrase some of this, but I'll try to read through as quickly as possible, and then we'll just summarize the points. He said, then the kingdom of heaven shall be like unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. There you see the comparison between those who were doing what they should and those who were doing what they should not. Verse 3, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. These are symbolic. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. It's interesting that they all slumbered and slept. However, some were prepared for his return before they nodded off, and some chose not to prepare. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. So notice this, the oil within the lamp. You can have the lamp, but without oil in the lamp, you're not going to be able to light the flame to make the light that receives the bridegroom. So there has to be oil in this lamp. And all of them had the lamp, but only half had the oil. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. I hope I never hear those words. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. This concept of watch, like a soldier on the edge of a wall guarding a castle or on a tower looking over potentially an area where an army could attack, this watchfulness is directly related to preparation. Have you gotten enough sleep so you could take care of your watch? Are you looking in the right directions? Are you in the right position on the castle? Or do you understand the signaling that we have? All these things have to be prepared so you can do your job as someone who is watching. Okay, three elements here. The lamp, the oil, the fire. The fire is needed to see. That is the light. The oil is needed to fuel the fire. And the lamp is needed to house the oil and to distillate the flame. Usually within the lamp, there's a piece of cloth or something, a flax that is being soaked by the oil that the flame burns over. Okay, look at Psalm 119:105 here. Psalm 119, verse 105. And we'll see what the lamp is. What is the lamp a reference to? Psalm 119 and verse 105. And this is only one of several references we could turn to. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The lamp is symbolic of the word of God. In this context, it is not a reference to the book itself, but the content of the book that is in us, or that was in or not in one of those 10 virgins. You can't just be standing there with your Bible and say, okay, let me in. I'm ready to go. You also can't just have the knowledge of the scriptures. We'll see that in a moment. Something else is needed there. But the lamp is what holds the oil. The word of God is what holds the oil, as we'll see in a moment, which is the Holy Spirit within us. In Matthew 6:22, and I'll just read three scriptures for you here so we understand the concept of what the oil is. I'm sorry, what the word of God is. Matthew 6, verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. How do you see in this age? By the word of God. If your lamp is the word of God, you are seeing this world around you through the lens of the scriptures. John 8 and verse 31. Christ said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So if you live within the word of God, you are his disciples. Then you have that clarity to see what's going on around us, especially in this age, in the age of darkness. John 14 and verse 23, he says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we come to him and make our home with him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Abiding within, based on the word. The lamp is the word of God. The second element here is the oil. And the oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. There are a number of references we can go here as well. Let's go to Acts 10 for this one. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. In reference to an anointing, which is always done with oil, either giving someone a charge, giving someone a commission of some sort, or anointing them to an office, like king, or as Christ was anointed to his position as Messiah. Acts 10, verse 38. Paul here is speaking, and we'll just break into the context to get this point, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. So this anointing, this oil, is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and with power, and who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. To be anointed is to be having oil placed on you, your forehead. And in this context, it's residing. That Holy Spirit then, at that point, at that anointing, is residing in the mind of a faithful believer, one who is called and chosen by God and living to be faithful. A couple of scriptures I'll read for you here. Romans 8 and verse 27. Romans 8, verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, a reference to the mind and the Spirit of God residing within the mind. Also 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, 7 says this, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The lamp is the word of God. The oil in the lamp is the Spirit of God. Half of those virgins had the word of God, but were not understanding, applying, seeing with the word of God through the Holy Spirit that was within them. Or potentially it wasn't in them at all. They neglected that aspect. You can have the Holy Spirit residing within you, but in time, if you grieve it or you ignore it or you don't use it or put it into practice, using the word of God in your life to develop the character of God within and to see as we should spiritually, it'll eventually just fade away. It's an active power within us that must be used. The third element there is the fire that lights the lamp. And this fire, throughout Scripture, is referred to. When someone is on fire, fire is a reference to the zeal of God. Look at Hebrews 12 here. God's zeal. Last Sabbath, we talked about what God is looking forward to in the coming holy days and in their fulfillment. And in reading through that in Zechariah 8, all in that chapter, I hope you gathered some of the zeal that God has for his holy days. Encouragement, a sense of driving want of them, want to come and to see all these things fulfilled. That's the number one thing that should be driving us. This is Hebrews 12. We'll read verses 18 through 29. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest. It's a reference to Israel coming before Mount Sinai and seeing all the power and the lightning and the thundering and the earthquaking and all these things that were happening that petrified them and shook their knees and didn't want any part of it. This is the way God was zealously presenting himself to them. He's referring to now to us to a different type of coming before God, a different kind of mountain. I'll read that again. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. That's zeal. That's excitement. That's concern. That's fervor that struck fear into them. Verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, Moses, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. This is the one who met God in the burning bush, who saw all those plagues, administered them, or at least announced them. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. Remember all the references that we saw in Zechariah to Mount Zion. It's a reference to the church of God in this age. The first fruits, the called out ones, we've been brought before God together. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Let's keep reading. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more, or much more, shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are not made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve and serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, an underlying purpose for what we should be doing in this age until that trumpet blast. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. That phrase is mentioned in a number of places in Scripture. I think it's referring here to, if you have a center column reference, it's probably referring to Exodus. Look at Deuteronomy 4 here. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. He's telling them to take heed. This is his warning, repetition of the law and what he plans to do with them in the promised land and how they were supposed to respond. And he warns them. He says this, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Jealous from the standpoint of zealousness, not human selfishness. No way. But this reference to this fire throughout Scripture is a reference to the zeal we're supposed to have. So we've got this Word of God. We've got His Holy Spirit within it. We need God's zeal to ignite it. And when we look forward to what God's looking forward to, when we understand what He's going to accomplish, when all these events unfold, as we see Matthew 24, Book of Revelation, and so on, that should fire us up. And that's what gives us the vision to see and to receive our King at His return, our Bridegroom, when He comes back in the midst of that darkness. This is talking about spiritual reasoning. It requires a fervent desire to act on what the lamp enables us to see and discern. You don't just light the light and go, oh, there it is, put it down and do nothing about it. When we see and understand what's coming, it should fire us up. In fact, it's that fire that should light that flame and enable us to see. This can't be borrowed from others. It must be developed and sustained with individual believers. The five virgins that didn't have it could not borrow it from those who already did. Jesus will return at a time of spiritual darkness, symbolized by the new moon at God's Feast of Trumpets. But without the oil of God's Spirit fueling the lamp of God's Word within us, we will lack the zeal to see that time for what it is, let alone be ready for it. Jesus' return does not take faithful believers by surprise. Let's look at that reference, 1 Thessalonians 5. He refers to this as it coming as a thief in the night, but it shouldn't be to us. And there's a reason for this. It's not that we know the date and we're preparing because we know it, like we got a birthday coming or a anniversary or something that we're planning. We recognize the age that we're in, what God is doing now. So as we continue to do these things, when He returns, we're ready. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 8. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day." We see what's going on. We know the age that we're in. We know what God is doing, and we know how He wants us to assist Him for our good. Not that He needs us to it, but it's for our training and learning. "We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Again, Jesus' return shouldn't take us by surprise. We don't know the day of His coming, but the light of God's zeal shining from His living Word within us makes us ready every day that we are given. You thankful every morning you wake up and you're alive again? You get to think about God? You get to open His Word and study it? You get to get down on your knees and approach His throne? Are you charged up by that? You get to keep His holy days. You get to keep His Sabbaths. You get to speak to Him as a son to his father. And He's King of all. He's creator of all, ruler of all, seen and unseen. That doesn't fire us up and help us to see in this age. I don't know what can. Maybe as that diminishes and God sees that, not in us, but the potential for it in others in the world, maybe that signals the end. The virgins who are doing what they should not do in this parable know the word of God, but they're not led to keep it by His Spirit. Thus, they cannot hold the flame of God's zeal that would allow them to see in the end time darkness. The virgins who are doing what they should also know the word of God and are being led by God's Spirit to zealously keep and live it. In this, they are able to see in the end time darkness. Those who are patiently waiting Christ's return we'll be developing a spiritual mind's eye with these elements, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the zeal of God. All right, now back in Matthew 25, we'll read verses 14 through 30. This is the parable of the talents. There are similar parables like this. Luke 19 is another one. But in this one specifically, there are some elements that Christ adds, largely that each one of us is given what he sees we can handle. Or in other parables, everyone's given the same. In this case, he's given based upon what we can handle. Verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to the other 2, another 1. To each one according to his own ability, and immediately went on a journey. Then he who had the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received gained 2 more also. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money." You'll see his motivations for this in a moment. "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, said, 'Lord, you delivered me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them.' The Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Those are the words you want to hear. Not, I never knew you. Shouldn't smile at that, but "well done, my good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.'" They're all excited about what they did. They're excited about receiving them, and they were excited about putting them to work and growing them for their master. Verse 23, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" That's the other word. That's the other phrase you want to hear. Verse 24, "Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man.'" What? You saw none of this in the previous 2 servants. "'Reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown.'" And he's kind of tongue-in-cheek responding to what he said. "'You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So knowing this, what should you have done?'" Verse 7, or assuming this, I should say, "'what should you have done?' 'So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own interest, or my own with interest at least, and you wouldn't have had to done any more than just that.' No, you deliberately just stuck it in the ground. Verse 28, 'Therefore take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents, for everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" There that is again. The lesson of the parable of talents is that we are to responsibly grow in the gifts of God's Holy Spirit. We are to grow them. Remember the reference in Revelation 19:7, the bride has made herself ready. You know, we don't make ourselves righteous, as we heard this morning. That's Christ's righteousness that we're kind of wearing, that God has imparted to us. But that doesn't mean we don't apply ourselves. We have to grow in his nature. I don't know how many years you've been in the church, but look back. Are you more loving? Are you more kind? Are you more peaceful? Are you more generous and gracious as God is? Are you more patient and faithful? Do you have better self-control than you had when you first began? I don't care if it's 6 months or 60 years. We ought to be evaluating that as profitable stewards. We should be evaluating that. We are stewards individually of God's Holy Spirit within. And he wants that to grow. Notice that only those who lack faith are condemned here. The third servant. His lack of trust, his cynical suspicion of his master is what held him back. Not all of God's servants seek him with the same level of love, faith, and diligence. He's still God's servant, but his approach to God lacked something. In the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, in verse 23, Christ said this, "But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, he who indeed bears fruit and produces, but what? Some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Now that the amount is not the issue. You can't just look at that and say, okay, well, the guy with 30 was lacking. No. God gives according to our ability. He shares his spirit and the qualities of his spirit, knowing what we can grow and develop, and knowing how he can grow and develop us. We simply need to respond and put it into practice. In Luke 16, verse 10, this is the parable of the unjust steward, a very similar parable. Christ said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in what is much." Again, it's not the amount that matters. It's what we do with it. Now, we can look at this, the gift that God has given us in the whole, his Holy Spirit, or look at all of the gifts and the elements that come with that. Because those nine that are mentioned in Galatians 5 are a baseline, but there's so many other gifts that come off of that. Graciousness, encouragement, empathy, reaching out to others in certain ways that are not necessarily exposed in those nine elements, but are built certainly on them. 1 Corinthians 12 is an area where you can go to look at all those gifts that are listed. But these can also be responsibilities given. Christ said that when he was resurrected to heaven, he gave gifts to the church. And those gifts are forms of positions. This is Ephesians 4 and verse 7, beginning with apostles, evangelists, prophets, and pastor teachers. Those are also gifts. But they are not for status, they're for responsibility. So the gifts of God's Spirit can be in nature or in responsibility, but both are given to benefit his church, to take care of his family, his called out ones, his chosen ones, his elect. And by this, they benefit the gifted. You will grow in those as you serve the church with those. They will become part of your nature and character, which is a greater gift than you could give with them. Romans 12 is another great one to go to. Romans 12 verses 1 through 8, another great reference that talks about those gifts. God's gifts to his elect are for the benefit of his work in every one of us. They're meant to draw us together and build us all up. But this only happens under his direction. You may have an idea that you've got a gift, but you don't have the opportunity. Wait for the opportunity. You may have an opportunity, but you don't have the gift. Wait for the gift. We need three things to employ the gifts that God's given us. Number one is the skill itself. Do you need to know what gift God has given you in order for him to develop in you? No, not at all. God will reveal it to you in time. He will also give you the authority to use it and the opportunity to put it into place. And we have to wait for all three of those. He imparts the skills, the gifts, the training, and the experience. He confers the authority, the directive, and the mandate to use the gift. It's his body. It's Christ's body. The head directs every cell in it. In that body. The hand doesn't just do whatever it wants because it thinks it can. The foot doesn't just wander off by itself. The head directs it all. God supplies the opportunity, the resources, the instruments, and the openings to use our gifts for the benefit of all. We cannot get ready for Christ's second coming by playing it safe or being afraid to take steps out in serving others with the gift that God's given us, especially the household of God. We also can't do little or nothing with what he's given us. We can't just sit on it. It dissipates over time. It's an active force. And if it's not used, it disappears. We cannot simply be following others and going through the motions or the actions for appearance sake. That would be compliment to the servant waiting for Christ to return before he cleans up his act. We have to be ready for the return of Christ, and it demands the kind of work that produces our growth in his holy nature. And he's given us the body of Christ to do this. Loving, forgiving, merciful, kind, and in some cases needy brethren, so we can employ those gifts and build up the church. Those who are patiently awaiting Christ's return will be faithfully growing in the gifts of God's Holy Spirit. All right, the last parable here is where he comes and divides the sheep and the goats. This is Matthew 25 and verse 31. And we'll read through 46 really quickly here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep up on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Another wonderful thing to hear that this day should point to. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Notice not just what is done here, but to whom it is done. Who does it? The sheep, those on his right hand. But to whom? Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink. See, they didn't realize that they were serving Christ here. They served out of the love of their heart and their desire to grow God's Spirit within them to be like him, to emulate him. Verse 38, when did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Think of that? We talk about this the night of the Passover in acknowledging, respecting the body of Christ. Every other baptized, Spirit-led member in this room has Christ within. And when we treat one another the way we should acknowledge that. Not only acknowledging that Christ is in others, but that Christ is in us. He works in our minds and hearts to reach out to others. And he works in the hearts and minds of those we're reaching out to receive that reach out and make that connection. We simply need to take that effort. We need to make the effort in these ways. Okay, the next group. This would be the goats, the ones on his left. Then he will say, verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's, you couldn't get more opposite than the first one. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth, verse 49. Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me, then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, the same concept. Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, the first reference was my brethren, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into the everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This parable of the dividing of the sheep and goats has a lesson. We are to lovingly serve the brethren of Christ. Lovingly serve his brethren. A loving child of God loves always. Okay? It's part of the nature of God's Holy Spirit that's listed there in Galatians 5, also touched on in Galatians 6. A loving child of God loves always. So that includes everyone, but especially looks to love the people of God, their brethren, the brethren of Jesus Christ, the elect of God, the family. You've got to note here how the righteous were completely unaware of their acts of service to Jesus Christ. They were following Christ's teaching. They didn't know that they're giving or they're praying or they're fasting. They didn't want that to be seen. That was Matthew 6, where he told them, don't let people see that. They did not let their left hand know what their right hand was doing. And they weren't doing it to get a claim from Christ at his return. That was not their motivation. They were completely unaware that they were actually serving Christ. They weren't hypocrites, and they certainly weren't sycophants. When Christ refers to my brethren in the New Testament, it usually refers to spiritual brethren. Love toward the brethren is proof of discipleship. We read that in John 13. We should also note here, though, in verse 44, how those on the left hand were also similarly unaware that they had failed to serve Christ in his need, because they didn't see Christ in their brethren, and they could not find Christ in themselves. Like the rich man who ignored the suffering of Lazarus in Luke 16. These are sins of omission. You didn't do what you knew you should be doing. Your brethren had needs. You needed to develop certain gifts and abilities within you. You chose to do neither. When we fail to serve our spiritual brethren, we fail to serve Jesus Christ. It's a lesson of this parable of the sheep and goats. Those who are patiently awaiting Christ's return will be lovingly serving his brethren as they would serve him. Brethren, God our Father is not delaying his Son's return. If we ever feel that way, check your perspective. What are we focusing on? A date? A specific time? We should be focusing on rather what we have to do until that time. As we don't worry about when our last breath is, we should not be worrying about when God decides to send Christ back to the earth. God is continuing to harvest his first fruits in this age. That's what matters to us in this age. As he does this, we have to remember Jesus' three parables in Matthew 25. It's the extension of his Olivet prophecy. Don't just stop at the end of chapter 24. The parable of 10 virgins continue to develop a spiritual mind's eye. Live his word in spirit. It's the first thing we should be doing during that time. Secondly, the parable of talents. Responsibly grow his gift. Faithfully put his Holy Spirit to use in all its gifts. The only reason you're ever going to learn what gift you have is if you try it. You take a step out in faith and see if God's given you that gift. Then the sheep and the goats. We are to be lovingly serving the brethren of Christ. It's obvious we are to be taking care of his family until he returns. When we resolve to do each of these daily, we do not have to be concerned over when this age will end, because we will be ready whenever our Savior returns.